Good morning. As you can see, the children are headed out to Sunday school. The first door on your left is for the really little ones. If you go through that door, turn right, go past the stairway. On your left is for the preschool kids, and then everybody else is upstairs. So just so you know, if you have questions, look around. So we'll be meandering on through Luke, and I was thinking this morning as we were singing and getting started that, you know, we've been walking through Luke for quite a long time. And months ago, years ago, we said Jesus turned himself toward Jerusalem and he set his face like flint and he headed there. But one of the things as you read through the parables and you read through what he teaches as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, and now we see him in Jerusalem, he's cleared out the temple, he's standing in the temple claiming divine authority. We see him be a little less cryptic in what he says, a little less cryptic in his parables. They're a little more blatant. Last week, the Bible even said that the people knew specifically he was saying that parable against them. It's almost like, and the thought I had this morning is almost like an ultimate cage match where you've got Jesus and the Jewish leaders in the octagon fighting to the death. And there's only going to be one come out alive. And we know what ultimately happens. We know the end of that story. But we see it sort of the tension has built sort of climax right before the end. So would you... Turn with me to Luke. We'll be in chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. And stand with me as I read the word of the Lord. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Greg and his willingness to get up and proclaim your truth and to worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between the division of the soul and the marrow, cutting us, laying us open bare in front of you so that we can be driven to our knees in repentance and faith, and we can come back together, and we can be made whole at your supper at the end. Father God, I pray that you anoint my words, that they may land on fertile soil, and that you will give the growth, and that my words will be clear, and that I will be made low, and you will be made high, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So here we've got sort of the same characters, cast of characters from last week, a little bit. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders, the Sanhedrin, as we call them, have... gotten some spies. They've paid some spies to go in and pretend to fake asking Jesus a legitimate question. And it ends up being about taxes, paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus answers in such a way that we know it's much more than just taxes. Do we really just pay taxes to Caesar? And they're still right outside the temple. We see from the flow of the argument, verse 19 from last week, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him. It moves right into. They're still standing there. He's cleared out the temple. He's standing there at the temple saying, "This is my house. This is supposed to be a house for prayer." And he's coming right after the Jewish leaders, and they come right after him. They're looking to trick him. They're looking to catch him. Why? Because he cranked up the pressure on them last week. He told a parable about the vine growers and said at the end, basically, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be crushed. He's really put the pressure on them. Remember, they're the leaders. They're the government. They run the show. But Jesus has this throng of people that are following him, myriads and myriads of people following him who love him, who listen to all of his words. And they're working on kicking out the people over here, the leaders. They don't like that very much. And it's really gotten serious because he's sitting there threatening, "You're going to be destroyed." And it's really gotten serious. They really know this is coming. This is life or death right now. We're going to lose our livelihood. We're going to lose everything we've ever known. We better crank it up. We better crank up the pressure on Jesus. So they buy some spies. Verse 20, so they watched him. Verse 20 continues, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They're still cowards. Remember I said last week they were cowards? They can't beat him in an argument. They can't show that he's lying. They can't show that he's a false prophet. They don't even have the guts to stand up and call him a false prophet. So they're going to try and catch him in something where they can then turn him over to the Romans, the Roman authorities. But Jesus knows that. Jesus knows they intend to kill him. He said that in that parable from last week. Remember, the beloved son comes finally and he gets killed. So Jesus knows they're going to try and kill him. He knows what the stakes are, how big of a deal this is. Verse 21, so they butter him up with some flattery. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Well, we know that's a lie. They don't really think that. As the reader, we know that they don't really think that. They go on, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Imagine how desperate the Sanhedrin has to be to pay people to say that in front of everybody. You've got these throngs of people who believe Jesus. He's arguing with the Sanhedrin over here. They pay some spies, and what do the spies say? Oh, yeah, teacher, you're a good teacher. Imagine how desperate they are. They're getting at the end of the rope. There's not much else they can do. Jesus is standing in the temple claiming divine authority that was proven by God speaking over him at his baptism and his transfiguration, the miracles he's been performing. The Sanhedrin will stop at nothing to see him killed. Now, last week, we saw Jesus turn the tables on the Sanhedrin. They asked him a question. He turns and asks them a question that puts them in an impossible spot. Remember from last week, they either answered that you're a false prophet and you deserve to be stoned. In that case, these throngs of people that love Jesus will stone them. Or they say, okay, John's baptism was legitimate. That means Jesus is a true prophet. And then the question is, why aren't we following him? Remember that from last week. So these spies come in and they try and do the same thing. They try and out Jesus in just the same way. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, because if Jesus goes over here and says, no, it's not lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to take him, they're going to put him in chains, they're going to take him to the governor, and they're going to say, this guy's advocating treason. He needs to be killed. Or if Jesus over here says, yes, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then these throngs of people that believe him, remember they're Jews living in Judea, and remember, it was just decades ago that the Romans came in and conquered Judea. So the Jews hate paying taxes to Caesar. It will be like if Rome just invaded Indiana and set up a government of people that loved Rome in Indiana, and we paid taxes to Rome in Indiana. We would hate that. We would hate our hard-earned money going to somebody else. We would hate having these overlords that weren't us. So they're trying to get Jesus in this tricky spot. And actually, we'll see in a few weeks that tax evasion is one of the things Jesus is ultimately accused of. We've got a slide with Luke 23:2 on it. Maybe. Bueller? I'll just read it. Luke 23:2. And they, the Sanhedrin, began to accuse him. We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This is when they have brought him in front of the Roman authorities. This is one of the things they ultimately do accuse him of. They're trying to goad him into saying it today. He doesn't say it. They aren't able to goad him into it, but they eventually bring this as a false charge anyway. So what's the big deal with taxes? Why is advocating taxes treason? Why would that get him killed? I mean, if I don't pay my taxes, I go to jail, but I don't get killed. One of the things the Roman Empire would do, they were good at being an empire. They were good at destroying, conquering a nation, but then they wouldn't necessarily destroy all the infrastructure. It would be like if they came in and destroyed, conquered Davies County, but left the county government in place. And instead of destroying that county government, they left it there. They just put people in places like the county commissioners that were favorable to them, that supported them, that would collect their taxes. So they wouldn't necessarily, because if they destroyed everything and tried to just set up their own government, people would revolt. It would be too hard for them to, their empire was so big and so vast, they couldn't have people in all of these areas as a oppressive force. So they had to sort of goat people into saying, okay, you know what, that's not great. I don't love it that there's a Roman as a county commissioner, but I'll live with it because it's better than the alternative. So they would leave that infrastructure in place. And we see that in the New Testament. We see Herod the Great at the beginning of Luke. He was a Jew that had been appointed by the Roman emperor to be king in Judea. I had a map on a slide, but it's not up. And he died, and the Judea was divided into three sections, and they went to his two sons and one daughter. Herod Antipas was one of his sons. Herod Archelaus was another of his sons. And Salome, one, was his daughter. Now, Herod Archelaus was deemed by the Roman emperor to be useless. So he was taken out of power, and Pontius Pilate was put into power. So then we see at the end of Luke, we see Jesus, remember, he goes Herod to Pontius Pilate, back to Herod. Those are all Roman puppets, essentially, as governors, as leaders of this territory. So Judea was ruled by Jews, but in the name of the Roman emperor. They were puppets of the Roman Caesar. And one of the things the Caesars would do to force their worldview on the conquered nations was they would make you pay taxes in their coin. I mean, they would take over Indiana, and Indiana would have its own coinage, its own money. And it would have a picture of whatever Indiana liked, and that's what the people in Indiana would do their transactions with. So the Romans would come in, destroy everything, and say, okay, yeah, but you got to pay your taxes in Roman denarius. And on the Roman denarius, there would be a picture of the emperor. And on that coin was an inscription. And the inscription would read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, son of Augustus, who claimed to be king. So the emperor claimed to be the son of God. He claimed divine authority with this coin. So if you use this coin, if you bow to the submission of the authority of this coin, then you are bowing to a god, or at least somebody who claimed to be a god. See, because the Romans the Roman people were polytheistic, and it wasn't hard to become a god. All Caesar had to do to become a god in this instance was just say, I'm a god, and say it loud enough and long enough, and eventually the people said, okay, Caesar's a god. And that means his son's a god. So to a Jew, using that coin was incredibly insulting. Because not only did you destroy, not only are you oppressing me, not only am I ruled by a puppet king who's a Jew, but it's kind of in name only, I know that, but it's better than the alternative, but you're making me use a coin, an idolatrous coin. I'm only supposed to have one God, but you're making me use an idolatrous coin. So Jesus detects their trickery, it says. He knows what they're trying to goad him into. And he says, verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, obviously, that denarius, that coin I just said, has Caesar's picture on it. And Jesus responds in verse 25, then render to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God. So where's the image of God? If we're supposed to give the image of Caesar to Caesar, because it's on a coin, and that's fine, give the image of Caesar to Caesar, this coin with that image, where's the image of God? Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So the image of God is imprinted onto Adam and Eve, and subsequently then on every one of their children, including Jesus, who is God, including Pontius Pilate, including Herod, including Caesar. So Jesus is standing up. They're saying, do you pay taxes? Sure, yeah, you can pay your taxes, but Caesar better worship the one true God whose image he is made in. That's what he's saying. He's subverting Caesar's claim to divine authority. He's subverting Caesar's authority. And you would only know that if you knew the Bible, if you knew the scriptures. See, Pontius Pilate's not going to know that. He's not a Jew. He's never read Genesis. Caesar's not going to know that. He's not a Jew. He's never read Genesis. So Jesus can say that, and he can't be accused of treason because those guys don't know what he's talking about. But the Sanhedrin, the people who he's in this pitched battle with, know that. Oh, yeah, the image of God in man. Caesar better worship the image, the one true God. Verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. See, the Sanhedrin knew the scriptures. They knew what he was saying. They knew he was subverting everything they just tried to get him stuck into, because that Caesar doesn't have the authority to accuse him of being treasonous because he's God. Caesar's made in his image, in the image of God. Caesar better worship the one true God. They know he's right, so they can't say anything. They tried to get him stuck, but he got them stuck again. Because they knew, Deuteronomy 4:35, they knew there's only one true God. Deuteronomy 4:35, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a great God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. See, he had taken the people out of Egypt. The Sanhedrin knew all these. They had memorized all these. They had studied all these, all of these texts. There is no God before God. There is only one God. All of the miracles that had been performed for the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, the reason they were in the promised land, the reason the temple was in Jerusalem was because God had chosen them and put them there. And he was the only God. And he did it because he was one God and they were supposed to worship him. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't worship this false God. Don't worship this idol. And the Sanhedrin were worshiping him. They were working with him to stay in power, to stay in power in Jerusalem, to stay in the temple, to get rich. Jesus is warning them, you better not do that anymore. You better stop that. Caesar better worship me. So this is more than Jesus saying it's okay to pay taxes. He's setting up a clash of worldviews. The Roman worldview says that Caesar is God among many gods and demands worship of him. And we know that because Christians later were persecuted because they refused to say Caesar Curios. They refused to say that. Nero blamed the Christians for burning down the city of Rome. And he was able to blame them because everybody thought they were a little bit weird. And everybody thought they were weird. Everybody thought they were atheists because they refused to worship any god but the one true God. Because your normal Roman in Rome would have 50 gods, Caesar being one of them. But the Christians said, no, we've only got one. Nobody understood that. So they got accused of being atheists. They got accused of being cannibals because they ate flesh, the body and blood of Jesus. They got accused of being incestuous because they called everybody brother and sister. And Nero, historians think, lit the city of Rome on fire because he wanted to rebuild it in his image to be a great emperor. So he lights it on fire, but he blames the Christians. And he starts putting the Christians through false trials, and he starts persecuting them as retribution for burning the city, supposedly. And that's where we get the idea of a Roman candle. He would put them on a stick, and he would light them on fire because they were an easy scapegoat because they refused to worship Caesar. They refused to worship him. Everybody thought they were atheists. Everybody thought there was this weird sect over here. So he was able to successfully scapegoat them and blame them for burning Rome. So I would like to point out a little difficulty here. Jesus does say, render unto Caesar what are Caesar's. And we should pay taxes. I'm not sitting here saying we shouldn't pay taxes. We should. Jesus does say that. It is about taxes. You should pay taxes. It has to do with more subjection to authority. And here's the question. Do we always have to be in subject to our governmental authorities? Is that a blanket statement that we always have to be subjected? So Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So their government has been given the sword to punish evil. That's what Christians believe. There are three spheres of governmental authority. One of them is the civil government that has the sword to punish evil. That's why we support police. That's why we support military. Because they punish evil. In a fallen world where evil men are swift to shed blood and evil men will do evil things, you have to have some way of suppressing that evil to live in society. Otherwise, you would have anarchy. So these governments have been established by God. They're a minister of God for our good, as far as it goes, until they start forcing us to sin. There are two other spheres of government. There's the home, where you have parents that wield the rod of discipline. We raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We work to support our family. And the one who doesn't work, he's denied the faith, Paul says. There's also the church, which is given the keys of the kingdom. We can bind and loose, excommunicate. That is funded by the tithe. The working families are obligated to pay a tithe to the church. Because the church preaches and administers the sacraments, takes care of widows and orphans. It has a realm of authority, a realm of things it's been designated to do by God. Just like the civil government has been designated to punish evil. And it's funded by tax. So you got to pay taxes. Now, 1 Samuel 8 says anything over 10% is a tyrannical tax. So remember 1 Samuel, the people have come through judges and they get to the point they demand a king. God says to Samuel, these people have abandoned me and they don't want me as their king. So I want you to warn them what's going to happen if I give them a human king. And this is what he says. So Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord of the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king to reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among the horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock. So he will steal a tenth of your stuff. And if it's more than a tenth, it's tyrannical. He's a tyrant. This king he's describing is a tyrant. And he's taking two tenths, which is more than a tenth. So the principle is a tenth of your income goes to the church, a tenth of your income goes to the government, and anything above that's tyrannical. So do we live in a tyrannical government? Sure. I pay 10% taxes before breakfast. I imagine most of you do too. Do we do it? Yes. Do we do it because it's a minister of God suppressing evil? Yes. The civil government is entitled to our tax. And we're entitled to be in subjection to them as far as it goes, as far as we can. But if the government doesn't acknowledge God as God and refuses to submit to him as Lord, does that mean God didn't establish them? No, obviously not. They're just in rebellion, like Romans 1. They know God, they're just in rebellion. So did God put Vladimir Putin? Yes. Did God put Kim Jong-un? Yes. As the minister of God, the good of those people. He established them for his purposes, and they're tasked to do their part to punish evil. Now, where they go wrong, that's on them. So what do we do when our governments refuse to work to honor the image of God in us, to refuse to allow us to worship the one true God? Well, Daniel, if we think about Daniel worked for the good of the city, Daniel 6, Verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So Daniel distinguished himself, Daniel was a Jew in Babylon, distinguishing himself working in this tyrannical pagan government because he did such a good job that he advanced and he was going to be given the number two position. And enemies tried to find grounds and they couldn't because he did such a good job. He was working for the good of the city. And finally, these men said, we'll never be able to find any basis for charges against him unless it is something to do with the law of his God. And we remember what happened. The emperor put up an idol and he said, everybody has to bow to this idol. And Daniel, in front of everyone, with the windows open, refused to bow to that idol. There comes a point when Christians, to honor the God, to honor the image of God they've been made in, can't be in subjection to government anymore. Can't be in subjection to what pagan rulers tell them to do. Daniel refused to worship this idol because he couldn't do it. When the government incited him to sin, he couldn't work for their good anymore. And we know what happens. He goes into the lion's den and he's vindicated. He refused to worship a false god. He wouldn't bow down to that king as a god. Just like Jesus is saying, Caesar isn't a god. You better not bow down to him as a god. He's just a man. He's been put there. He's been given authority. You should respect that authority and pay your taxes. But there is a line that you can't cross. That's what he's saying. We can work in a pagan world up to a point. And there are lots of ways the government can do that. Think of the cake baker in Colorado. I'm not going to make a cake to celebrate a homosexual wedding that violates my conscience. I'm not going to celebrate this thing that's hurting this person. I can't do that. Or me. There's discussions in the medical community of forcing doctors to prescribe hormones to gender-confused people. If a person born as a man wants to be a woman, they're going to force us to prescribe hormones. And there may come to a point where I just have to say, I'm just not going to do that. No, I'm not. I'm not going to bow down to that. I'm commanded to love my neighbor. They're bound to sin. They're hurting. And the answer isn't this. And I'm just not going to do that. There are potentially times in our lives when that happens. We can't bow down to Caesar. We have to honor the image of God in us and the image of God in that person that's hurting or those other people that are hurting. Buying into their delusion isn't loving them. It's hurting them. There are myriad of ways Christians over the centuries have refused to bow to the zeitgeist of the age and stood in defiance of tyranny. And all of it is premised on the fact that there's one true God. And he's established governments to wield the sword, but there comes a point where you can't submit any longer. There's only one and true and living God. Caesar and the Sanhedrin better bow down to him or be destroyed. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's, and that's everything. That's all of you. That's all of your person. That's all of your worship. That's all of your work. It's all of your family life. The Bible says that through his death, Christ defeated the principalities and the powers. Not only defeated them, but put them to open shame. He was seated in victory at the right hand of the Father in heaven to rule until he put all the rest of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy will be death. And he will put it under his feet when he comes back to judge all the earth, to separate the sheep from the goats, and to raise us to new life. We'll put off this perishable body. We'll put on an imperishable body. Until then, his death has freed us from the bonds of Satan and the power of sin in our flesh. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. We can work for the good of a pagan nation from within that pagan nation and not succumb to their demands for idolatry because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't fear death. Death has no sting. Persecution has no sting. Christians for 2,000 years have said that. There comes a point we just won't do that. We refuse to allow the fear of persecution or death to force us into worshiping an idol, to worship anyone but the one true God, because death has no more sting. So we get to that point in our service where we take the Lord's Supper, where we do communion. Jesus Christ sits enthroned in heaven. He's preparing a marriage supper of the Lamb for us beyond our wild imaginations. Until then, he comes and he meets with us on Sunday. The kingdom of heaven breaks into our lives. He invites us to the foretaste of this final feast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. It is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. We gather now to participate in Christ and his death. We're united to him through his death, through our death in our baptism. We are his body. He is our head. We are one flesh. He is our master. We can serve no other. 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We gather now to participate in Christ. We take him in. He becomes part of us. We become more like him. We're transformed slowly from one degree of glory to another in anticipation of the final putting off of the old man and putting on the new, imperishable man. So I invite you to this foretaste of the supper. I invite you to Jesus Christ.